Well, good morning, everybody. I'm delighted to see you in this cloudy morning. First of all, I want to thank you, dear people who sent me birthday cards. Just another reminder that I'm getting older. This was sent to me by Carol. Oh, it's been a quiet week. I forgot about this. It's been a quiet week on Charles Place in Central Plano. Last week was the last week of classes at Dallas Seminary. So now we're in the hectic period of final exams, getting grades in and reading papers and so on. So in a couple of weeks, I'll be out of the brush. This was sent to me by Carol Spencer. I think some of you may have seen this. Spread the stupidity. Only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way back to the back of the store to get their prescriptions while healthy people can buy cigarettes at the front. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and a Diet Coke. Only in America do banks leave both doors open and then chain the pens to the counters. Now, this is really true. Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and put our useless junk in the garage. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and buns in packages of 8. Only in America do they have drive-up ATM machines with Braille lettering. Figure that one out. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. In the book of Revelation, there are some unusual descriptions of Christ. For instance, in chapter 19, it's described as a warrior coming with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Of course, that is in preparation for his judgment, the battle at Armageddon and the battle of Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation. And in chapter 6, you have the expression, the wrath of the Lamb. Now think about that. Have you ever seen an angry lamb? Never in my life have I seen an angry lamb. Lambs are sweet and cuddly and docile and so on. But I noticed in the scriptures that quite often there are sacrifices in the Old Testament of one-year-old lambs. Have you ever seen a one-year-old lamb? It's a full-grown sheep. But even if you have a full-grown sheep, I've never seen an angry sheep. The expression indicates what Christ is going to be in the future. But we see a glimpse of what Christ will be in the passage that's before us. We see him as an angry lamb, and we see him as a person, a warrior, with a sharp two-edged sword. If you have your outlines, you may want to take them out and notice what we have here. We're under Roman numeral 6, the formal presentation and rejection of the king. In capital letter C, we have the rejection of the king by the nation. That is, Israel turns away from Jesus as the Messiah, which leads to capital letter D, the rejection of the nation by the king. That's in chapter 23, where we are today, where Christ turns against the leadership of Israel and speaks against them. There are actually two paragraphs that we're going to look at, one shorter and one longer. First of all, there's the admonition of the multitudes and the disciples. Then secondly, the indictment, the damnation of the scribes and Pharisees. So let's begin, if we may, with the admonition of the multitudes and the disciples, beginning with the danger of making religion a burden, starting at chapter 23, verse 1. Then, now in Matthew, that's a common connective. It does not always mean the very next thing. It means the next thing in sequence. Here, I do think it means the very next thing. At this point, the Lord Jesus is in Holy Week, Wednesday of Holy Week. Two more days, he's going to be crucified. And he's in Jerusalem and in the temple. In fact, if you will, step back to chapter 21. Chapter 21, and notice verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority, and so on. Everything that takes place from this point on through chapter 23 is in the temple area. So we're still in this time of conflict. So then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. You remember when Christ came to Jerusalem, multitudes were with him. Remember that? He came from Jericho, and there were great grand crowds. They had the triumphal entry primarily comprised of people who accompanied him to Jerusalem for the feast, but also folks that followed the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, even though the Lord Jesus did not spend the majority of his time in Jerusalem. Excuse me, I've got to get a drink of water here. I don't know what there is about this air. Got to change brands. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds. These are probably people who are sympathetic to Christ. And then to his disciples. This does not mean just the 12. The word disciples is used in a broad term. It's used in many meanings. But one idea is just a follower, a learner. So these were crowds and disciples, people who would be sympathetic to what Christ is doing. So these are words of warning to these people. And here's what he says to them. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. The term scribes looks at people who were authorities in the scriptures. It probably goes back to Ezra. In Ezra chapter 7, there's a discussion of Ezra as a student of the scriptures. And then in Nehemiah 8, there's an interesting discussion of how they built a podium, a platform in Jerusalem, and Ezra, with the multitudes who had returned from the captivity in Babylon, Ezra stands on that platform, reads the law, and then explains it to the people. That's what I'd like to do, be an Ezra, just to explain the scriptures. To me, Ezra is a model. He lived it, he taught it, he lived it, and he expressed it clearly. That's where the term scribes probably arose. The term, that would be about the 6th century B.C. Then in the 2nd century B.C., Israel was under various people, but primarily there was a process called Hellenization. Hellenos, or Hellas, H-E-L-L-A-S, was a term for Greece. Hellenization was the process of imbibing people with the Greek culture. There was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, also Antiochus the IV, who hated the Jews, and he did everything he could to destroy the Jewish religion. He destroyed the scriptures. He forbid Jewish males from being circumcised. In fact, this is incredible. There were some Jewish males who went along with the movement so strongly, they tried to uncircumcise themselves. I'll try to do that without anesthesia. It was a process of destroying Judaism. It went so far as in 186 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a hog on the altar at Jerusalem. It's just incredible. So there was this process of Hellenization. The Pharisees were separatists. They attempted to separate themselves from this process of Hellenization. So they were called Pharisees. Both of these began very, very well. But as is often true, it became religion, in quotations. So let's take a look at it. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves. Did you notice the translation? They took this position. They assumed that they were in the seat of Moses, taking the authority of what Moses said. They seated themselves in the chair or the seat of Moses. The word chair here is cathedra. Cathedra. If you're Roman Catholic or not, you know that the Pope very seldom, but every once in a while, will speak ex cathedra, from the chair. In fact, that's where the word cathedral comes from. The cathedral was to be the housing of the bishop's chair, the bishop's seat. So the term seat could be used of a chair, but it could be used of a position. So these people seated themselves, they took their place as those who taught the law of Moses. They seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, Notice the therefore. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Now that sounds like it's a crazy idea. Because he says they bind, we're going to see in a moment, they bind burdens that you can't bear. They're impossible to follow. What he means is, if they're teaching Moses, if they're teaching Moses correctly, then do what they say. Then follow them. If they are really in the seat of Moses, if they're teaching what Moses says correctly, then do it and observe it. That's why you have that therefore. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They talk the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. It's so often true of teachers and preachers. It's easier by far to talk the talk. I hate to tell you, folks, I get so convicted by my own preaching sometimes because I don't live up to it. And I say things that the scriptures teach, and I say, I don't live up to this, and I'll tell you that. I get convicted. But as much as possible, we should follow what the scriptures say. And here's what they do. They tie up heavy burdens, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. What were they doing? They were making religion a burden. And that often happens. And the reason it becomes a burden is because they're teaching legalism. They're teaching a whole package of do's and don'ts. And because they have this package of do's and don'ts, it becomes a horrible, horrible burden. Things that are almost impossible to carry. And I'll talk more about that later on, what really legalism is. People think as soon as you say do or don't, you've got legalism. No. The scriptures are full of do's and don'ts. The New Testament is full of do's and don'ts. That's not legalism. Legalism is something entirely different. We'll talk about that more. But they were making religion just this heavy, heavy, heavy burden. And some of us grew up with that kind of a background. We know exactly what this is saying. Well, the second sin was the sin of making religion a show, just showing off. Verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the definition of a hypocrite. We think the hallmark of hypocrisy is inconsistency. He's righteous on Sunday and wicked and mean on Monday. That's not it. These people were totally consistent. They lived the same kind of life 7 days a week. The hallmark of hypocrisy is not inconsistency. It does do that, don't get me wrong. But the hallmark of hypocrisy is doing good deeds to be seen by people. That's a hypocrite. That's what a hypocrite really is. So he says they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Now it's interesting, we won't take the time to do it, but in Numbers 15, verse 37, it's talking about the word of God binding as frontlets on your forehead and as a sign on your left arm. On your arm. So what they would do, they would literally have little boxes with scriptures in them, normally Deuteronomy 6, but other passages as well, and they would wear it on their heads. Have you seen this to this day? And they do the same thing with their arms. They have a little box with scripture in it. They normally do this when they're praying, but they would make it big so you couldn't miss it, make it large, so you couldn't help but see it. So they do that, and then they lengthen. I'm sorry. It makes you feel bad. But they lengthen the tassels of their garments. You may just want to jot down here, Deuteronomy 22:12. In Deuteronomy 22:12, well, let's take the time to do it. Very quickly, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And there's this strange law about their tassels on what they wore. Deuteronomy 22:12. You shall make for yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. Well, have you noticed that Orthodox Jews to this day, and I often observe them in airports, have little tassels that stick out of their, have you noticed the little tassels that come out of their garments? That's what this is. And what these scribes and Pharisees would do, they'd make them long, so you couldn't miss, see how righteous they were. Why God put that in, I'm not sure. I think God wanted the Jews to recognize they were distinct people. So some of the rules are rather strange, bizarre, just to keep them as a distinct, separate people. And it's done that to this day. So but they wanted to show how righteous they were with those long tassels. Verse 6, chapter 23 of Matthew. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, the banquet table was normally U-shaped to be like this. And the chief seat was in the middle at the top, the very top. And or else, if you didn't have that, you'd like to be to the right of the speaker, to the left of the speaker. You want to be right there. That they want to be prominent. And they love the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, we're not sure what this means. Because as far as we know, there's not been any synagogue that's been excavated that goes back to the time of Christ. 200 AD is about as far back as we can go. There is one at Capernaum where the Lord ministered a great deal. They think that what this means is the chief seats would be a row of seats at the front, like you're seated there. The chief seats would be here, so all these people would be in front, and you could see them, and they would be prominent in the synagogue. So probably that's what it would be, the chief seats in the synagogues. And verse 7, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, yes, sir, and so on. And being called rabbi by men, doctor, professor. But do not be called rabbi. For one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father, T-A-I, which means think about it. And yet we're told in Ephesians 5, honor your father and mother in the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says to the Corinthians, you may have many teachers, but you only have one father, meaning I'm the father who led you to the Lord. Shouldn't you call anybody father? Do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders. Well, the word for bishop is overseer in the New Testament. And an overseer was a leader. You couldn't help but have a leader in the church. Do not be called leaders or elder. For one is your leader, that is Christ. Now, what do you do with those? Well, look at the but. But, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, follow me carefully, or you get lost in the Hinckley, Minnesota underbrush. And I don't find this taught. I don't know why people don't do this. You'll notice that in the scriptures, you'll sometimes have a command, don't do this, but do this. And it doesn't mean don't do this. For instance, Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves dig through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. No savings account, no insurance, no retirement, no inheritance for your children. Well, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. The book of Proverbs says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, children are not to treasure up for parents, but parents are to treasure up for children, meaning you leave them an inheritance. So when you have that construction, it doesn't mean don't do this, but do this. It means don't emphasize this, but emphasize this. Don't put your stress on laying up treasures on earth. Put the stress on using your money for heavenly rewards, heavenly treasures. The classic passage that I'd like to use to illustrate this point is 1 Peter chapter 3, which talks about how women should dress. It said, "Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair." So you're supposed to have absolutely straight hair. Ladies, some of you are unbiblical. Your hair is supposed to be straight. And wearing of gold jewelry. I'll be at that door, ladies. And at the end, I'll take all your gold jewelry. Then it says, and this is the one that gets you, or putting on of clothes. Did you hear me? Don't let it be putting on of clothes. You better join a nudist colony. What he is saying is, don't emphasize this, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with meekness and quietness. In other words, he says, he's not saying you can't wear gold jewelry. In fact, you're supposed to dress modestly, according to Paul writing to Timothy. And it doesn't mean you can't have your hair fixed nicely. In fact, I want my wife to look nice. But I want the emphasis to be on the character of the wife. Solomon, who knew what he was talking about, said, and this I'm quoting from the King James Version, "It's better to dwell on a rooftop alone than in a wide house with a brawling woman." Now, that's what Peter is saying. That who's adorning, let it not be the outward adorning, the plaiting, the hair, and so on, but let it be the quiet person of the heart. That's what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, don't put the emphasis on rabbi, teacher, leader, great one. You don't put the emphasis on that, but recognize that you're servants. Make that the emphasis. That explains the passage. I did not see one commentary that had that, but I'm convinced that's exactly what it's saying. So he is saying here in verse 11, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant." So what he is asserting is these people wanted the terms. They wanted to be called professor. They wanted to be called professors, whatever it is. They wanted the titles. No, emphasize service. That's what it's all about. Then he finally says in verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." That could be in this life, the next life, or both. I was told the story of a seminary graduate who had a bit of skill in preaching, very proud of himself. So he was asked to speak in a church. He mounted that pulpit with pride. It just exuded pride. But the sermon was awful. And he knew it. He knew that he was not communicating anything. It was terrible. And he walked down shamefully. An old saint went to him and said, "If you went up like you came down, you'd have come down like you went up." And that's true, because pride always goes before a fall. And so what he is saying is, these scribes and Pharisees made religion a burden, and it made it a show. Well, that leads now to the indictment of the scribes and Pharisees. And here we have the severe words of the Lord. And we're going to touch them very quickly. You'll notice it says, "But woe to you." You have that seven times in this discourse. Verse 13, "Woe to you." Verse 15, by the way, verse 14 is not found in the best Greek manuscripts. It's found in Mark and Luke, so what it's saying is true, but it's not found in the best Greek manuscripts, so we'll skip that one. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 16, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Seven times over. I think he's getting a point across. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Now, when you see that term woe, think of two things. First of all, there's judgment. There's judgment to come. But at the same time, there's heartache. There's grief. The Lord is sorrowing over the sins of these people. There's judgment with sorrow. And every parent knows exactly what this means when he disciplines a child. There's judgment and there's grief. So he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," there you have it again, "because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You shut the door. The word that's used here is the idea of a key. I mean, they don't just shut the door. They lock the door. They keep people from entering in. Why? Because they're trying to keep people from trusting Christ. And they're depending on works, their own deeds. Again, we won't have time, but jot down here, John 9, verse 22 and verse 34, where they were keeping people from trusting Christ. The second woe, page 2 in your notes. Page 2. They are missionaries of hell. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Whoa, now that's strong. You go all over the world to make one convert. Jews today are not strong in proselytizing. But in the day of the Lord, there was an emphasis on making converts. In fact, Josephus in his Antiquities points out what they would go to get a convert. And so they make one convert. When they do, these converts become so zealous. Have you seen this? When a person becomes a convert, sometimes they're more stronger in their conversion than the person that taught them. It's almost like a reformed smoker. Have you ever noticed a reformed smoker? If somebody lights up a cigarette, they're worse about it than a person that's never smoked. And so likewise, they're twice the son of hell, meaning destined to hell, as the teachers themselves. The third woe, they used oaths deceitfully. A lot of space given to this because taking oaths was a prominent part of the Jewish culture. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, we're not sure all that's behind this. We know from chapter 5, and we discussed this a long time ago, in chapter 5, verse 33, the Lord says, don't use oaths at all. The reason he says this is because the scribes and Pharisees said that if you did not take the name of God in an oath, you didn't have to keep it. In other words, if I swear by my head, I don't have to keep it. If I swear by my shoelaces, I don't have to keep it. If I say I swear by God, or I swear by the Lord, then I'm obligated to keep that oath. I must keep it. Now, there may be something of this in this passage. We're not sure, but his point is, you're not even logical. You swear by the temple, but you swear by the gold. You say the gold is more important. Wait. How can that be? The temple sanctifies the gold, and so on through the passage. You're being totally inconsistent. And they would use these oaths to deceive people. The fourth thing, they missed what was important, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, what he's saying is this. You're meticulous when it comes to tithing. You go so far that when it comes to dill, little tiny seeds, dill seeds, you count them out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. One for the Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9. One for the Lord. And you tithe the herbs, little seeds. You tithe those. But important things like justice, mercy, chesed, you don't bother about those. You're totally inconsistent. These you ought to have done. Did you notice that? You should tithe. Tithe the dill. You should do that. But don't omit the important thing. You forget the weightier things. I've seen legalism do this over and over again. They'll have some little rule. All right, let me give you an illustration. One time my wife and I worked in a camp, and there were some very strong legalists on the board. Brothers, I knew these people. They're brothers in the Lord. They love the Lord. But they had these rules. And we were going to show a missionary film. We could not show a missionary film because movies were sinful. There was something in that machine that was sinful. It's ridiculous. And so you could not even get the message of missions across by means of the film. A little rule like that. I knew a church one time where a Billy Graham film came to town. It was a city. And the Billy Graham film was being shown in a number of the large theaters in town. And the board of this one church refused to let the people go because it was a theater. And going to movies was wrong. They missed evangelism because of some little rule that they have. That's what legalism does. You strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Now, the gnat was an unclean bug, something you couldn't eat. So what they would do, they take gauze and run their soup through that gauze just in case there might be a little bug in it. In fact, one says that there was a, now I've never seen this, but one said that there was a worm that would be in the wine or in the grape juice. And that would be unclean, of course, and so they'd strain out their wine so they wouldn't have any worms in it, little bugs in it. And then you swallow a camel. A camel was an unclean animal. You couldn't eat camel meat. Remember there are two qualifications? You had to chew the cud and have a split hoof. Well, a camel chews the cud, but it does not have a split hoof. A pig doesn't chew cud, but it has a split hoof. Both of them are unclean. The largest animal they knew was a camel. So he said, you're meticulous. You take out little bugs. And you devour. You swallow. That's what the word means, devour. You devour a camel. That's exactly what we do. We get involved in these little things and miss the important things in life. They miss what is important. Number five, they failed to understand what was clean and unclean. Verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full. For you clean the outside of the dish, cup and dish, but inside they are full of robbery, self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. You clean the outside of the cup, leave the inside dirty. What's he talking about? Oh, you are ceremonially clean. You wash yourself, but your heart is full of malignant sin. You know what he says? Clean the inside, and the outside will take care of itself. Isn't that interesting? Just last Thursday in class, I had a student who was talking about following up new believers, and he had all these rules he wanted to give them. I said, don't do it. Don't do it. Just teach them scriptures. Teach them to love the Lord. And those things will just drop off. I've seen it, I said. I've seen it over and over again. Don't make the rules. Just let them clean themselves up from the inside out. Lewis Berry Chafer, I've heard many times say, it's something like an oak tree. As you know, oak trees tend to hold their leaves over the winter. It seems all the other trees drop their leaves, but oak trees hold them until spring. In spring, the sap rises and begins to go through the tree, and it forces off the old leaves. So it is with the spiritual life. If you walk with the Lord, these things will just naturally of themselves drop off. That's the healthy way to have life. Clean the inside, then the outside will clean itself. Well, we're going to have to stop here, so let's make just some quick points of conclusion and application. The first thing I'd like to talk about is the defaming, the damning influence of legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is not saying you can't do this and you can do this. The reason I say that is because the scriptures say, don't covet, love your wife, let him who stole steal no more. You find there are these rules and laws in the New Testament. And some, I've had been accused of just taking the New Testament for what it says, explaining that this is wrong and this is right, and the person was saying, Toussaint, you're a legalist. No. Legalism is not saying what's right and what's wrong according to the scriptures. Legalism, whether it's scriptural rules or man-made rules, usually they're man-made rules, legalism means that you feel you are better in God's sight because you do certain things. I observe the Sabbath. I fast twice a week. That's Phariseeism. Nothing wrong with that. The observance of the Sabbath was strongly taught in the Old Testament. And fasting was encouraged. There was nothing wrong with that. But they were building up their own righteousness by it. So legalism invariably damns you because you think you are better than somebody else. That's what that is. It's the idea of building up your self-esteem by your own deeds. That's wrong. It damns you because you look upon yourself as being better than somebody else. Don't you dare do that. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. Don't do that. The second thing I notice is the blinding influence of legalism. You build yourself up so much you can't see things as they really are. Did you notice how often blind occurs here? Step back, if you will, to verse 16. Woe to you, scribes, and verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Verse 17. You fools and blind men. Verse 19. He says in verse 19, you blind men. Verse 24. He says, you blind guides. Verse 26. You blind Pharisees. Five times. Why does he say that? Because legalism always blinds. You do not see your own sin. You do not see what genuine righteousness is really all about. You don't. You don't understand what righteousness is all about. And you know what you don't see? You don't see God for who he is. For if you see God for who he is, you'll never build yourself up as being righteous in God's sight. Legalism blinds. It blinds. Don't do that. The last thing I point out is I see the grace of God, and we aren't at that paragraph yet, but he's going to talk about sending prophets one after another. God could have judged Israel immediately, but he didn't. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet until he finally sent the Lord Jesus. That's God's grace. That's God's grace. And so it is, we may hear the gospel over and over and over again. That's God's grace. He could cut you off after the first time you heard the gospel. Some of us heard the gospel a score of times before we trusted Christ. Some of us have heard the gospel over and over again, and we still haven't trusted Christ. That's God's grace. That's God's grace. Because God is simply waiting for you to turn to the Lord Jesus and get away from legalism. You tend to think, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. God owes me something. God owes you nothing. We're lost. We're lost. Christ died on the cross for our sins to pay for our sins. He's alive. Seen by hundreds of people. So that we may simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. That's God's grace. Well, next Sunday we'll start with they fail to understand or fail to see their own sin. And then we'll move on to a very interesting passage. How often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers his chickens and you would not. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we see ourselves so much in the shadow of the scribes and Pharisees. This is so human. This is so natural. Keep us from falling under the damning influence of legalism, of building up our own righteousness, of looking upon ourselves as somebody special. Keep us from doing that, Father. Keep us from doing that. May we instead see who you are, and in the light of your righteousness, see who we are. And cause us to walk as servants, as brothers and sisters in the family of God, not recognizing that we're better than anyone else, that we all are in desperate need of your grace. For those who may be here without Christ, I pray that they may recognize that God loves them, that Christ died to pay for their sins, that they may turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Now watch over us this week. We thank you, Father, for bringing others back to this class. We thank you for Marjorie being here. And we pray that you'll give each one of us added strength. We pray for those who are grieving. We pray for those who are right now going through sorrows, and Taylor will share those with us. So, Father, we pray for your special blessing on our lives this week for your glory. Bring us back again together next week. In Jesus' name, amen.